Matthew 8, 5 through 7. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him.
Good to be with you again this morning. We had another great turnout. Group 3 came out yesterday to pass out the cards in the community and did an excellent job. We're so thankful that the congregation is being very supportive and that we are becoming very much evangelistic in our thinking, in our conversation. I can hear it even in talking with others. And don't forget now, we want to continue to carry the cards with us everywhere we go. And that's very important that we, whenever you find yourself in a conversation with anyone that shows any kind of interest in spiritual things, just give them a card and recommend something about the Brown Street Church and invite them to services. Very important that we do that. But so far as going out in the community, we're doing a great job with that. And I do hear every time I ask anyone if they're carrying the cards, they're doing that. And so we're well on our way. We want to continue this, as long as we're in existence, we want to be an evangelistic congregation. But we appreciate the efforts on yesterday of Group 3. We live in a society today that doesn't like submitting to authority very much. We don't like the idea of people telling us what to do. We don't mind having authority and telling other people what to do, but we don't like so much being the ones who are being dictated to. After all, we live in America, the land of the free, and so we ought to be able to do whatever it is that we want to do whenever we want to do it. And so we just don't submit very well to authority as a country and as a people, as man. We simply don't do that very well. There was an extreme example of that, a fellow by the name of Abbie Hoffman, who lived in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He was known as the last American hippie. And he died at the age of 52, but before he died, he had been arrested 53 times. And nothing major, of course, but he basically was rebelling against the system. He didn't understand what it meant to submit to authority. And he was given an interview to a freelance writer by the name of Greg Unger, excuse me, and he, in this interview that he did, he mentions his son, who was 18 years old, and he named his son America because he was a hippie. And so he named his boy America, and he said about America that at the age of 18, he had already been thrown out of school 7 times. He said, I'm so proud of him. And so that shows you what kind of attitude he had towards authority. But basically, while that is an extreme example of one individual, the fact of the matter is, in this culture, we have cultivated a mentality that opposes authority. Here's the problem. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be willing to submit to authority. Because that's what Christianity is all about. That's what being a disciple of Christ is all about. You simply cannot be a Christian or a follower of Christ unless you are willing to accept him as the sovereign of your life, unless you are willing to submit to his leadership and to his authority, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to chapter 8 rather, to the scripture reading that Brother Gary read for us a moment ago. And beginning at verse 5, we want to read the passages he read and go down a little bit further, down through verse 13. Matthew chapter 8, and at verse 5, it says, And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. And there are many things that we could discuss about this context that we have just read. Certainly, this was a man who had a great deal of faith. In fact, Jesus paid him one of the highest compliments that could ever be paid, that he demonstrated more faith than anyone that Jesus had seen in all of Israel. That would even include those men who would become his apostles later on. And so this was a man of great faith. But one of the things we discover as we read that text before us that is that this was a man who understood a little something about authority. First of all, because he was in a position of authority. Being a centurion, he of course had at least 100 men under his command. Sometimes they had even more than that. But he understood what he expected as a commander, as a leader. He expected those that were under him to do exactly what he said to do. If he said go, he expected them to go. If he said stay, he expected them to stay. He understood authority. And so he understood the relationship between the one who has the authority and the ones who are supposed to follow. And one of the things that is clear is that he recognized the ultimate authority, the extreme authority of Jesus Christ, that he had authority even over sickness and disease. But what I am particularly impressed with here this morning are the words that he uttered when Jesus wanted to come and heal his servant. He said, no, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And I'm interested particularly in those words, just say the word. Just say the word. And I want to ask you this morning as we begin this lesson, are you a just say the word Christian? And you say, well, what is that? What is a just say the word Christian or child of God? I'll tell you exactly who it is. It's the individual who allows Jesus to have an impact on every area of his life. It's the individual who allows Jesus to influence his decision making. He allows Jesus to influence his money management, his marriage, the clothes that he wears. He allows Jesus to influence his vocabulary. He allows Jesus to influence how he behaves with regard to the local church. He allows Jesus to impact every part and portion of his life. That's a just say the word Christian. And the fact of the matter is, we don't have a whole lot of individuals who have mastered that. But that's what we need to aim at. We need to be the kind of individuals that are willing to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do, when and how he tells us to do it. Are you a just say the word Christian? Why is it that there are so many churches today that are stale and stagnant and standing still? So many churches that aren't growing, so many Christians that aren't reaching their full potential in Christ. Someone says, well, it's because of our society. Our society has changed so much that people aren't spiritually minded anymore. And of course, there's some truth to that, but that's not why churches aren't growing. Well, someone says, maybe it's the gospel. Maybe the gospel has lost some of its power. And of course, we don't believe that. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is just as powerful now as it was nearly 2,000 years ago when it was first preached. It will never lose its power. That's not why churches aren't growing. The reason churches aren't growing today is simply because there's not enough disciples of Christ who are just, say the word, Christians. Ones who have the mentality, Jesus, you just give me the command. You just say the word. It doesn't matter if I like it or not, just say the word. It doesn't matter if there is suffering involved in what you're asking me to do. Just say the word, Jesus, and I'll be willing to do it. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices are involved. It doesn't matter if your command is unpopular with the masses of people. Just say the word, Jesus, and I will do it. Just say the word. That's the kind of Christian that all of us here this morning should strive to be. But why aren't there more in the body of Christ like that? I want to give you three reasons here this morning very quickly of why it is that there's not more who are just, say the word, Christians. Some things that get in our way and stop us from being those kind of children of God. First of all, there's a knowledge problem. And when I talk about a knowledge problem, I'm not talking about just a general knowledge of the Scriptures. And we understand that is important because Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we need to have faith. And the more faith that we have, of course, the more faithful we'll be. And that has a lot to do with our knowledge of the Word of God. So that is indeed important, but that's not what I'm talking about here this morning. I'm talking about a specific knowledge. An idea of knowing what God demands of us. Of understanding and recognizing that God demands 100% effort from each and every one of us. There are many, many Christians that don't understand that. It's a knowledge problem. Too many who don't understand that God demands an unqualified submission to His will. And so the church is filled with people who think that they can kind of just skate by and do some things, but not really be totally committed to the cause of Christ. And it has to do with a knowledge problem. There's a passage over in 1 Kings. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you're familiar with this particular passage. It has to do with Solomon. He's a great Bible character that is well known to all of us. And we know that Solomon got off to a great start, of course. God blessed him with great wisdom. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see Solomon going astray. And again, it's a familiar text, but let's read it beginning at verse 1. It says, "And now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites, Sidonians and Hittite women." And notice at verse 2 it says, "From the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods," or their gods. And one of the things that we see clearly, I think, and you probably already know this, is that Solomon had a woman problem, didn't he? He loved women too much. And there, listen, if you're a husband, you should love your wife with all of your heart, soul, and mind. But Solomon just had a problem in general with just loving women in general altogether too much. And we see that clearly from verse 3 when it says he had 700 wives. Can you imagine that, brethren? 700 wives. Listen, I love my wife Janice with all my heart, soul, and mind. I couldn't love a person here on earth more. The fact of the matter is, one wife is enough. Can you imagine 700 wives? Who needs 700 wives? And you keep on reading, and not only that, he has 300 concubines. To add to the 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. A concubine was a female slave that doubled as a mistress. And he had 300 of them. 300 female slaves. You would never need 300 concubines. There was only so much work that a slave could do in the royal palace, and yet he has three. Why would he need 300? He didn't need them. He loved women too much. And God feared. God warned them, warned to all of the Israelites, if you associate with these foreign women who serve all of these foreign gods, they will turn your heart away from me. And Solomon, with all of his wisdom, his mind was clouded and confused because of the love that he had for women. And so he did not turn away from them. Instead, they turned his heart away from God. Verse 4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." And I want you to notice, I like the NIV rendering of verse 4. It says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted." You just make a mental note of that. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And as you read down through this text, you find that Solomon, certainly, he became an idolater. But not only did he commit idolatry, but he made provisions for all of these wives to worship their false god. That is amazing, coming from the son of David, that he could find himself in such a place where he's not only worshiping false gods, but he's encouraging other people to do the same thing. At verse 5, it says, "And for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." And then Solomon, listen to this, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and on the mountains which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. So he specifically made places where all of his wives could go and worship their gods. It says thus at verse 8, "Thus he also did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods." And that's just terrible. But I want you to notice what really made God mad. It wasn't only the fact that Solomon committed idolatry. That was bad. And that always makes God mad. There's no doubt about that. But God recognized, as we should, that the fact that Solomon was serving these other gods and encouraging other people to do so, that was just really the result of the real problem. The real problem was that his heart wasn't fully devoted. That was the real problem. That's what made God mad. At verse 9 it says, "And now the Lord was angry with Solomon." Why was he angry? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. That's what made God mad. His heart was turned away. We're living in a culture today that even in the body of Christ, people sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in ways that we might consider minor, but people rebel against God and refuse to serve Him with all of their heart, soul, and mind. But the real problem, regardless of how that plays out and how it is manifested in the flesh, it's all a problem of not being fully devoted to God. When individuals refuse to come back to service at night, and I understand every congregation has that particular problem. Almost every congregation that I know of has that particular problem. And we recognize that there are some that can't come back for service at night for whatever reason. Sometimes there's a legitimate reason, like health or whatever the case may be. Some have to work and so on. But I'm talking about individuals who are well able to come out and to worship God and don't do it. There's probably some here this morning who fall into that category. And the real problem, ladies and gentlemen, is not that you don't come back tonight. It's that that simply comes as a result and is a demonstration of the fact that your heart is not fully devoted. People who come to church on Sunday or to the church house and worship God on Sunday, but then live according to the flesh the rest of the week, that's a terrible situation, but that's just a result of the real problem. The real problem is that they're not fully committed and dedicated to God. And if there's one thing we learn from 1 Kings 11, is that if you give 95% of your heart to God, that's 5% too little. God's not impressed with that. God doesn't care that you give most of yourself to Him. God demands that you give 100%. And the reason a lot of people don't do that is a knowledge problem. They have convinced themselves that 95%, 97% is enough. Most of my heart is enough. God will be appeased by my efforts. No, He won't. God doesn't want to be relegated to the backseat of your life in any form or fashion. He doesn't want anybody or anything to come before Him, regardless of what it is. Jesus, of course, spoke about that in familiar passage, Matthew 10, when He said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." 100%. There is nothing that should be more important to you than serving God. And He wants you to be fully devoted. I hope that that will register with all of us. I hope that we'll get rid of that knowledge problem. If you're thinking here this morning that somehow you can just give a little bit of your time, somehow you can just give a morsel of your heart and that will be enough, I hope that we're realizing that won't do. We need to be just say the word Christians. We need to be the kind of Christians, the kind of children of God, that regardless of what God commands us to do, all He has to do is say it. He speaks to us through this book we call the Bible. And whenever we read a command in this book, we're going to do exactly what God says, because that's just the kind of Christians we are. That's what we should be. And you can't pat yourself on the back when you find yourself being like that. It's what God demands and nothing less. And the only reason why we're all not like that is because there's a knowledge problem. And then number two, there is a pleasure problem. We live, again, in a society that has made pleasure the main pursuit in life. So many people in this world just think that if somehow, some way, that they can fulfill the flesh and the appetites thereof, that they're going to be happy and that everything's going to be great and their lives are going to be wonderful because they have achieved that earthly pleasure. And the truth is, the devil wraps up pleasure in many different shapes and sizes. There's all kind of pleasure, isn't there? There's emotional pleasure and physical pleasure. There's vocational pleasure and sexual pleasure and worldly pleasure. There's the pleasure of good living, having all that you want, bank accounts that are full. And there's the pleasure of being popular and having prestige and all of that. In a word, there's the pleasure of sin. And again, there's some people who just think that that's what life is all about. I just need to fill my life with this earthly, worldly kind of pleasure. And if that's what you crave, you really don't have to go too far to find it, do you? It's all around us. You can discover it on the job, even. You can find it at school. You see it on TV and on the radio and over the internet. Everywhere you go, the devil has surrounded us with earthly, sinful kind of pleasure. And too many times, the devil will dangle that pleasure before us like a carrot before a rabbit. And most individuals will lunge after that carrot, will lunge after the pleasure because they have convinced themselves if they can just lay hold of that earthly pleasure, life is going to be wonderful and great and be free of problems. They just have to have that pleasure. The fact of the matter is, it's all just temporary in nature. Solomon understood in all his wisdom. He understood this. He said, "I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." Solomon knew it was fleeting. He understood that. He not only had all of the wisdom that he could possibly have, more wisdom than anyone else, God also blessed him with earthly riches. And so whatever he wanted, he could attain. And he is confessing now that with all of that earthly wealth that he had, he tried to find true happiness with pleasure. And he discovered it was all vain. It was all empty. It was all vanity. The fact of the matter is, trying to find true happiness by pursuing earthly pleasure is like going after the wind. It's simply a futile effort. It's a hopeless endeavor. You'll never discover it. You might have pleasure for a little while, but it's just fleeting. I remember Moses, of course, according to the Hebrew writer, he understood that. Remember in Hebrews 11, it said, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I would to God that we'd understand that. I would that we would recognize that pleasure is just temporary. There's no question about the fact that sin is pleasurable, because the devil is no dummy. He's not going to try to attract us by things that are painful almost all of the time. Maybe not universally so, but almost all of the time, sin involves things that feel good, things that make us feel good mentally and emotionally and physically. But it's all temporary. Consider the man who stays out late one night with some friends. And he has too much to drink. And he finds himself in the arms of a strange woman. He commits adultery. His wife, of course, finds out about his sin. And before you can say infidelity, his wife puts him away from fornication. So he has lost his wife. He has lost his home. He has lost the respect of his children. He has lost the good life, the comfortable life that he worked so hard to achieve. All for what? Just a little transitory pleasure. Is it worth it? I would to God that we would realize it's just not worth it. It may feel good for a while. It may bring some happiness for a while, but it's not lasting, and so it's not worth it. Even if it were to last this life, it would be worth it. Pleasure can't deliver what it promises. Consider the young lady who has protected her reputation for years. She is saving herself for the one man that will come along and become her husband for life. And boys have pursued her, but she's had the courage to say no. And her peers at school have laughed at her old-fashioned ways, but her integrity has remained intact. And then one day there comes along a good-looking, smooth-talking young man, and they begin to date. And after a while, he cajoles her into a sexual relationship. And afterwards, he can't wait to tell as many people who would listen how easy it was for him to have his way with her. Just like that. Her reputation is ruined. Her purity is lost. All for what? Just a little transitory pleasure. Or consider the young man who receives an acceptance letter from a big-time college. He's worked hard all his life. He's worked hard in school. He has a sure plan, a plan that will lead to his success. There's no doubt about it. And when he gets this acceptance letter, he realizes everything is falling into place. Everything is coming to fruition. And so he goes out with some friends to celebrate the acceptance letters. And again, they party too much, and any party is too much. But then he leaves, and he ends up getting into a car accident and is killed. And again, just like that, his future is taken away. All for what? Just a little bit of pleasure. Is it worth it? We could draw 100 pictures like that of people who throw away what's good and right and wholesome all for pleasure. Something that is just transitory. Something that doesn't last. Pleasure that comes along just as Moses realized for a season. The fact of the matter is, we have a decision to make. We have to either choose the pleasure of this world. I'm talking about the fulfillment of the flesh, sinful kind of pleasure. We have to choose that or choose following Jesus Christ, because we can't do both. Paul, in Galatians 5 at verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And walking in the Spirit is really the only way that you can defeat the flesh. You can't overcome the flesh by secular education. You can't overcome the flesh by philosophy. You can't overcome it by your own greatness and might. Only way you can overcome the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to allow yourself to be under the influence of the Spirit, to follow the teachings, the instruction of the Spirit of God. It's to develop that mentality that says, "Jesus, whatever your word says, I'm going to do it. Wherever you want me to go, that's where I'm going to go. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever you want me to say, that's what I'm going to say. Just say the word, Jesus, and I'm going to do it." That's what walking in the Spirit or by the Spirit is all about. But the one thing that will get in your way is a desire for earthly pleasure. And it has stopped many Christians in their tracks. In the very next verse, Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." There's a struggle. And if you make the wrong choice, if you decide to fulfill the lust of the flesh instead of walking after the Spirit, you'll never be a just-say-the-word Christian. You'll never reach your full potential and be what God wants you to be. And so we have to be aware of this struggle. Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." Why? They war against the soul. What choice are you going to make? If you choose to walk after the flesh, as I said a moment ago, you'll have some temporary pleasure. It might bring you some satisfaction for a while. You might be happy just for a space of time, but it's just temporary. But I'll tell you how you achieve real happiness. It's by following God. It's by making Jesus the hub of your life. It's by being a just-say-the-word Christian. Again, listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 4 at verse 8. He says, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is." Don't let the devil fool you into thinking being a Christian means you can't have any pleasure at all. There's a lot of joy and happiness in being in Christ right now. There's the abundant life that you can enjoy in Jesus apart from any kind of sinful activity. You can be happy right now, but not only that, there is the promise of that which is to come. That is the glory of heaven. That's what you ought to be pursuing. That's what I should be pursuing. And we do that by being just say the word Christians. By being willing to submit to the authority of another. And that other one who we have to submit to, of course, is Jesus. And then, number three, there is a commitment problem. And we've sort of indicated this, but there are some people who simply don't know how to make a commitment. Have you ever noticed some people in life, they can't commit to anything. They can't commit to a job. They can't commit to their husband or their wife. They have a problem in the realm of commitment in almost every walk of life. But we don't know exactly why. Sometimes it's because when they were growing up, they had no model of commitment to look to. When their personality and behavior was really beginning to form, their character was taking shape, they weren't taught what true commitment is all about. Now in Christ, they have a commitment problem. They're sporadic in their attendance. They're sporadic in everything they do spiritually. It is just a problem with commitment. And the tragedy is there's a lot of people in Christ who fall into that category and they don't even realize it. Because they don't know what true commitment is. And so they give God just a little bit. They put forth some effort and they think that that's full commitment. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, casual commitment is no commitment at all. And we need to realize that. Listen to this definition of commitment. The state of being bound emotionally or intellectually to a course of action or to another person or persons. And as Christians, that person, of course, is Jesus. We need to be emotionally, intellectually bound to Jesus Christ. Have you made that kind of commitment to Jesus? There's just too many people who think that they have and they haven't. Notice this quick example of commitment. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. They're conviction resulted in untold suffering for themselves and their families. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in poverty because he was committed to a particular cause. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British general Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on the Nelson home. The home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt because he was committed to that cause. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in a forest and caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Why did these men sacrifice so much? They were committed. That's what real commitment looks like. Now, we're here talking about a cause for something physical and temporal, a country. But it is a good picture of individuals willing to really sacrifice. Individuals willing to give up everything for their cause. Our cause in Christ is the greatest cause of all. Are we willing to sacrifice? To give things up for our cause? Are you committed to Jesus Christ, really? There's too many people who think they are, but they're not. Let me give you some tangible things to think about. If you don't come back to Sunday evening services, you're not committed to Christ. Now, you think about that. These are real things. You can judge yourself by. You can look at these things and tell. You don't have to guess about it. I don't care who you are, unless you have one of the legitimate excuses that we talked about before. You might be sick tonight. That's out of our control. You might get sick between now and this evening. But apart from those kind of things, if you just determine you don't want to come back, you've given enough to the Lord this day. You don't have to come back to evening services. You're just not committed to Christ. If you don't read your Bible until next Lord's Day, you're not committed to Christ. If there is unrepented sin in your life, you're not committed to Christ. If you don't attend all Bible studies conducted by this church, you're not committed to Christ. How many of you have come to worship service this day, but regularly forsake the assembly when it comes down to Bible study on Sunday morning? For what? Just an hour more sleep? You don't come to Sunday morning Bible study, and there's no reason for you not to come. If you don't come to Wednesday night Bible study, you are not committed to Jesus Christ. You can say you are. Your friends might think that you are. The world may view you as being committed to Christ, but God knows you're not committed. These are tangible things you can look at. If you're not interested in soul winning, you're not committed to Christ. If you compromise with moral or doctrinal error, you're not committed to Christ. If you don't support the local church, you're not committed to Christ. Are you committed? Or do you have a commitment problem that stops you from being a just say the word Christian? Well, preacher, I want to be committed. I want to be a just say the Lord, just say the word Christian. That's the kind of child of God that I want to be. But I'm not quite sure how to do that. Well, that's good. We can help you with that. Luke said, by the way, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We have to do everything that he tells us to do. But here's how we can help you. The first thing you need to do is have determination. You have to desire to want to be a just say the word Christian. That doesn't happen by accident. It's not something you just sort of fall into. If you are really that kind of person, or if you want to be that kind of person, you have to make up in your own mind, I'm going to be that person. I'm going to be a person who puts God before everything else in my life. I'm going to be a just say the word Christian. That's where it begins. If you're not only, if you're not already there when you leave this afternoon, you do some in thinking. You examine yourself. Make up in your mind that that's what you want to be. If you're not that, change. Develop a desire, a determination to be the kind of person that puts God first. Second, you need God's help. Now, I don't care who you are. You can determine all you want. You can have all the desire. You can't be a just say the word Christian without the help of God. Go to God in prayer. We ought to do that regularly. But even if you're at the point where you're thinking about this now and you want to be that kind of person, you go home this afternoon and fall on your knees or whatever posture you want to be in when you pray and ask God for help. Because God can help us in times of need. And when we think about that, we usually think of physical things and things that hurt us and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not committed to Christ, you have a great need, a need to be committed. Ask God for his help. He won't ignore you. Pray to him. Ask him for help in being a better Christian. And third, you need earthly help. Brethren, use your brethren. There are plenty of folks here who have been committed, who are committed. None of us are perfect. We're not always perfectly just say the word Christians. We all fall short and have our periods of time when we need to sort of wake ourselves up. But there are plenty of Christians here, plenty of brothers and sisters who have committed to the Lord. Ask him for help. Put yourself in a place where you're accountable. Ask someone to pray for you. Let's not be so full of pride that we don't want to share with anybody that we're not what we're supposed to be. And then we just go on through life struggling and not reaching our full potential. Ask your brethren for help. Good brethren here can encourage you, pray for you, do things with you of a spiritual nature that can help you be a just say the word Christian. Those are three things you can do. You begin by making up in your mind this is what you want to be in the first place. And then ask God for help, and then let brethren help you to be what you ought to be. And so just say the word. We need to eliminate those barriers, those problems, so that's the kind of people we can be. I know we live in a society that doesn't like submission to authority. If you want to be a Christian, you have to develop this mentality. Just say the Lord. Just say the word, Jesus. And I'll do it. Let's strive to be that kind of individual. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? One of the things that the Word of God tells you to do is obey the gospel. And it's very simple. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can't overcome the flesh, as I said a while ago, by your own greatness. You need to turn to God, and he'll help you with the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. All you have to do is respond to the instructions. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Be willing to be buried in the waters of baptism. And you'll become a new creature. And you can start being, even today, a just say the word Christian. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.